Beloved, if you would please join me in standing for the reading of God's holy word. It comes to us from the gospel according to the book of Ruth, beginning in verse 1, chapter 2. I do remind you, Church of the Living God, these are his holy words to you this morning. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Please be seated. I think you would agree with me that introductions are very important. Not only introductions to a story, but actually introductions of people. Sometimes we enter into a discussion with someone without knowing who we're speaking to. And sometimes the discussion ends and the meeting with that person is cut short before proper introductions actually occur. Or sometimes someone remembers you and comes up to you and starts talking as if you remember who they are. And it becomes awkward because the whole time they're talking, you are trying hard to remember who you're speaking with. And you're not really listening to what they're saying because you're going over in your mind who this is. Have you ever experienced this phenomenon? Well, it seems to happen to me a lot, unfortunately. And so often I am too ashamed to stop and ask, okay, who are you again? It is a problem, one that is one really alleviated by proper introductions. Well, we have obviously been introduced to our two main characters of our story, Naomi and Ruth. We have had the opportunity to hear of their backgrounds, of course, Naomi more than Ruth, but we certainly know a lot about Ruth's character and her allegiances and where her loyalties lie. But as we come to chapter 2 of our story, we are immediately introduced to a new player on the scene, a new character. And the interesting thing is that he doesn't actually appear physically, that is, arrive on the scene until verse 4, okay? But the author almost cannot wait to introduce us to him. Having finally arrived in Bethlehem, these poor destitute widows are both in need of compassion, their need of care, and ultimately redemption. But the immediate need that is required is food, is sustenance. And so chapter 1 ended with the confirmation of the good news that was relayed to Naomi back in chapter 1, verse 6, that Naomi had heard in the country of Moab while she was still there that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. And now having finally returned her and Ruth, her Moabite daughter-in-law, we left off in verse 22 of chapter 1 reading, "Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest," which is so important because Naomi has confessed that she herself is empty. And although she's not directly crying to the Lord in her distress, he has not failed to hear the cries of this wayward daughter that she needs to be filled, to be satisfied for sustenance, both spiritually but also physically. Food is important. We are not only spiritual creatures, but flesh and blood bodily creatures, so we need bread. So God has so moved to bring Naomi back to the place where he has promised to sustain and nourish her, to fill her. But the truly amazing thing is that her rather wayward sojourning in Moab was not for naught, because even in that place where there was death and her complete emptying, Naomi's heavenly father provided her with one of his greatest gifts, a companion. One who sticks so close to her, closer than really any man, her daughter-in-law, which in and of itself is rather ironic, in a world when mother-in-laws and daughter-in-laws do not often see eye to eye or agree. Especially unusual is the deep affection and selfless commitment that this daughter-in-law shows for her destitute mother-in-law. It will be this truth of Ruth's unyielding, unchanging commitment that will really catch our new character's eye and favor for her in verses 10 through 12 as she inquires as to why she has somehow found the favor of his eyes and that he has taken special notice of her. And so as we come to this next scene, we are rather unusually introduced by our storyteller to this new character, this man that will change both Ruth and Naomi's lives forever. But notice that the introduction wraps around, bookends, the need, desire, and actions of Ruth herself in giving herself to gather barley, bread, food for her and her mother-in-law. So that both these realities of the provision of bread and of this man Boaz, they become the subject of this introduction to the second act of our story. In the fields of Bethlehem, and more specifically, in the fields of the man who would desire to show his favor, again, for this young, destitute, childless Moabite widow seeking bread, not only for herself, but primarily for her mother-in-law. But I think it is prudent and proper to put first things first, in that before we focus upon our two heroes and labors of both Boaz and Ruth, we need to be introduced to the true hero of our story, our great sovereign and savior, Yahweh the Lord, Shaddai the Almighty. Because although he appears behind the scenes here, he's really the primary character working his sovereign will and purpose in providing for these two women, his daughters, and is caring and showing compassion for them both through the provision of both food and this family member, a close relative, this influential landowner. So this brings us to our purpose statement for our message this morning, which is the Lord's provision is evident here for his people by way of his gracious rule and their close relative. The Lord's providential provision is evident here for his people by way of his gracious rule and their close relative. And we'll consider this truth under two primary points this morning. And our first point is the Lord's law. The Lord's law. Before looking at the introduction of our new character, I want to first look at the center, what stands at the center of our passage in verses 1 through 3, and consider the provision of the Lord through the means of his holy law to provide food for these two widows. Ruth has placed her trust in the God of her mother-in-law, in the God of Naomi, who is the God of Israel, Yahweh. And the Lord is always faithful and just to provide for those who place their trust in him. He honors all those who place faith in him and his promises and ultimately put themselves into his hands and into his sovereign care. Those who take refuge under the shadow of his wings, that they might receive his favor, his grace, and seek him for refuge and strength. And so he never turns his back on those who humbly seek his help in their time of need and want. So Ruth puts her hope in Yahweh Shaddai, the Lord Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. But she will also learn and experience that he is also the great caregiver of his people, their sustainer and keeper, feeding them and nourishing them through his providential provision by way of his holy law. Again, Naomi and Ruth returned to Bethlehem, to the land of promise, because they heard the Lord had provided food. But the truth that there was food present in the house of bread did not automatically alleviate their hunger and their need. Somebody had to bring home the bread. Okay? The fields of Bethlehem laid before them, but the land of Elimelech had been lost through the famine. So what right did they have to partake of the fullness of the fields of Bethlehem? Well, this is where God's loving law comes in. Because Ruth appeals to a provision in God's law that would make access to the fields of Bethlehem available to them both, which Ruth understands and highlights beginning in verse 2. So Ruth the Moabitess, she's taking the initiative, said to Naomi, her mother-in-law, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain. Again, Ruth takes the initiative to appeal to Yahweh's covenant law of gleaning. The law of gleaning. Since it was the harvest, we read in verse 22 of the last chapter, and this was a clear sign of God's goodness, kindness, and grace upon his people in providing them bread, this occasion gave every landowner in Israel the opportunity to become a blessing to the poor and needy among them, just as God had blessed them. So as God blessed the landowners, that ought to motivate them to become the blessing of others less fortunate than themselves, and thus become vessels of God's hesed covenant love. Do you see the promise of Abraham in what is happening here? It is extending throughout his people in Israel. Because they were so loved and blessed by their covenant Lord and Master, so they ought to show forth that same love, kindness, and mercy toward others, especially those in need. So God's law, we see here, this law of gleaning, promoted charity to the vulnerable and the needy. It promoted charity to the vulnerable and the needy. So landowners were not to reap every square inch of their fields, but were to leave the corners unharvested and unreaped, as well as everything that was dropped or left or forgotten about as the reapers passed through the field but once. This left a portion for the poor among them to come along after the harvesters and pick up what was left, dropped, or pick from the corners of the field that weren't harvested. We read these things throughout the law of God. We read in Leviticus 19, verses 9 through 10, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord God. I am Yahweh Elohim. And then together with Leviticus 23:22, that's in the context of describing the Feast of Weeks, which we know of as Pentecost, we read this, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning, that's the leftovers, from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord God. And also then from Deuteronomy 24, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. As if we are not getting the point here in the repetition. And you shall, and this is the reason, remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. So the covenant law allowed for the poor and aliens among God's people to have access to this food. After the harvesters had passed through, the disadvantaged could come behind them, behind the reapers, and pick up what remained. Notice in both Levitical passages that the provision for gleaning are reinforced by the declaration, I am the Lord your God. So that this provision in his holy law comes, yes, through the instruments of the landowners and the harvesters, but ultimately from Yahweh himself, Israel's covenant Lord. It reveals his character, his kindness, his care and love for his people, especially the poor and needy, the helpless and vulnerable among his people, the destitute, foreigner, orphan, and widow. That is a manifestation of Yahweh's covenant hesed faithfulness toward all his people. And not only is his character on display, but so is his redemptive work in delivering his people from their oppressors. Again, at the end of Deuteronomy, we read in verse 22, as we read, it adds even more force to this provision by grounding this law in the remembrance of the Hesed love that God showed to his people in hearing their cries and delivering them in the Exodus from their bondage in Egypt. Therefore, Israelite landowners who graciously left gleanings for the poor tangibly demonstrated an internalized understanding of what the Lord their God had done for all his people in their salvation from Egypt in the great Exodus. You remember in the days of Joseph that basically Pharaoh owned all that land because of the famine. And therefore, he was to show kindness to those people. But what did he do? He enslaved them. They were not to do the same thing. They were to show kindness because the Lord had showed them kindness in bringing them out from that oppressor. As God had been kind, merciful, and generous with them when the Pharaoh abused them, so they in turn should treat favorably and kindly the less fortunate in their midst. This point of treating the vulnerable with kindness and showing care and being generous and giving to the needy was emphasized in God's covenant mandate among his people. Those more susceptible to deprivation and want were upon the Lord's heart and mind. Listen to these passages from Exodus 22. This is right after the giving of the covenant law. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way and they cry out at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall be widows and your children fatherless. Deuteronomy 10, for the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. Although he has authority and power, he administers justice for the fatherless, the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you yourselves were foreigners in the land of Egypt. And even in the Psalms, we read in Psalm 146, verse 9, the Lord watches over the strangers, he relieves the fatherless and widow, but the way of the wicked he frustrates. Now, Yahweh is the subject of all three verbs in verse 9. He watches over, he relieves, and he frustrates. And what this does is it reveals that it is the wicked themselves who neglect and even oppress the disadvantaged, demonstrating that they do not appreciate nor desire Yahweh's grace or mercy toward them. But he will frustrate their aim. So these charitable provisions in his law manifested God's holy and righteous character. His law manifested God's holy and righteous character. Because he is a God, the holy sovereign ruler of heaven, his rule over his people shows abundant mercy, kindness, and love toward his people, especially toward those who appear to suffer under his providential rule. But it also reveals God's great wisdom. God's great wisdom, especially this law of gleaning. It reveals God's great wisdom. For think about this. It did not rob the poor or destitute or foreigner of their dignity in working with their own hands and able to provide for themselves and their families under God's righteous rule. It left the responsibility of the disadvantaged to gather what was left. The landowner did not have to expend his time and energy to make the ripe produce more ready or available to the needy. Why was gleaning necessary? In order to honor that sacred institution of labor among God's chosen people that he had given them in creation, even the needy ones, it doesn't take that away from them. Gleaning was hardly a welfare, just handout program. God still required the poor who were able-bodied to work for what they gleaned. They had to work very hard for the help they received. And that's good. That's glorious. That's wise. The fields were not shared in some kind of social, communistic, or communalistic manner. But each family owned and cultivated its fields as stewards under the almighty landowner, God himself. This was his land. It appeared that Ruth even required permission to glean from the overseer of the harvesters, we see in verse 7. Perhaps in order, this was in order to guard against abuse of these laws, gleaning laws. The owners then were at least notified who were true gleaners. After all, God would not promote sloth or laziness among his people. This is not only an Old Testament principle, but we read it in the New Testament as well. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says to the church in Thessalonica. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, then that person will not eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly, idle manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread and earn their own living. So as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. The wisdom of this practice of gleaning was necessary for the growth and expansion and the flourishing of Israelite society and culture. It ensured that only the truly needy gleaned from the fields and vineyards. Now, that doesn't mean that there wouldn't be exceptions to that, but this was kept there in order to keep that. True generosity seeks to distinguish between the real worthy poor, those that are worthy of our giving, and those who are not. This might sound at first callous and contrary to charitable kindness, but it appears as a necessary part of responsible charity and good stewardship. It also protects the truly needy from the squandering of the resources that would have been otherwise provided to them rather than being stolen by one abusing this provision and taking advantage of the truly poor. There is no doubt that the Lord's apostle makes similar distinctions in 1 Timothy 5 when he speaks of the widows who are worthy of the support of the church and distinguishing them from others that have other avenues of that or those that would take advantage of it. God's love to the needy requires personal responsibility and proper stewardship to be sure those who are truly in need are receiving the proper provision, which again ultimately blesses those who give and those who receive. So the poor of the land were to be assisted, but the majority of them were helped as they were allowed to labor themselves among the excess of the wealthy. So they were required to work. And that was good. That was wise. That was beneficial. They were to be respectful of the property owners as well as accountable to them, being thankful for the blessings they received. Those who were really blessed among God's people were cheerful givers, doing so without compulsion, and those who were needy did not demand it as a handout, as if those more fortunate than themselves had robbed them of something, making themselves a victim. Both parties worked hard and were provided for, giving thanks ultimately to the Lord for his wonderful provision. The wealthy were filled up by the blessings of the Lord in order to be a blessing unto their unfortunate brethren and those in need. That's the purpose. That's what God is doing through this. This is wise. This is commendable. This is beneficial. Both parties, the rich and the poor among God's people, would be united then in praising God for his provision. Neither of them were the true owners, were they? They were all beggars from the Lord. We are all in need from him, who is the great giver to all his people. This truth of God's charitable, holy, righteous, and wise provision from God's law that displayed and promoted his divine attributes among his people was also a constant reminder of Israel's unique and special God-given status and role among the rest of the nations of the world. Meaning God's charitable law was also a witness to the world, a witness to the nations around them. While everyone had to make a living and put food on the table, making a living was not therefore to consume the full attention of God's people. One could work to meet his or her financial commitments and still not lose sight of ministering to others in the Lord's name. The skeptic might advance the notion all the labor of man is for his mouth and his belly. But God's holy, gracious law and covenant conditions instructed his people to live for something much grander than personal consumption. Because God had provided manna in the wilderness, the Israelites learned that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word, purpose, and will of God. Every word that proceeds forth from his mouth. God's provision for his people frees them to look out for the interests of others and thereby treat others as God has treated them with dignity and respect as his sacred image bearers. Thus, societal economics in the nation of Israel had a missionary outlook and function, and served as a covenantal barometer to measure the vitality of Israel's love for God and for their neighbor. When Israel enjoyed a right relationship with Yahweh, the social effects were justice and compassion among God's people. Our Lord Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples." How? If you show love for one another. By contrast, any departure from a fervent trust in the Lord and commitment shown in obedience to his instructions, again, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will do what? You'll obey my commands." Any departure from that, the result will be a seemingly unending list of social sins, demonstrating that those who hate, demonstrating that these are the ones, because of all these sins, who hate neighbor, hate brother, hate others, they hate God. John makes that very evident in his first epistle. You can't say, you can't hate your brother and think that you still love God because he's made in God's image. So there is an inseparable link between the kind of society Israel was or was supposed to be and the character of the God they worshipped. Remember the psalmist said, "You will become like the God you worship." Is God kind and merciful? Is he loving? Is he long-suffering and patient? Then if you worship him, you will become like him. But if you're worshiping an idol that's cold and dead, lifeless, is blind and deaf, you'll become like that too. You'll become cold to everyone else. And that's how it works. This meant that mission in Israel began at home as God's people ministered to one another. Godly social effects led in turn to outreach to those outside the covenant community. A healthy community would then have opportunity and a mindset to serve as a channel, an instrumental means and vessel of God's redeeming grace to its unbelieving neighbors who could not help but notice the difference between a redeemed society on the one hand and their own painfully dysfunctional alternatives on the other. This, then, is what was to be the taste of heaven for those on earth. They would actually taste of the fruit of the garden once again, of paradise, as they would come forth into God's redeemed society. But it was only as they followed that. But we have to remember and look at the picture, the full picture. Oppression and abuse were always a possibility, especially during times of spiritual coldness. It's one thing to have divine, holy, righteous, wise, and charitable laws, and it's totally another to actually keep and observe them, as well as order one's lives, homes, and our society according to them. Other passages from periods of apostasy and apathy, indicted God's people for taking advantage of the less privileged and less fortunate, especially from the prophets of old. Isaiah cries out, "Your rulers," speaking to Israel, "are rebels, partners with thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them." They're left outside to suffer. And again, "Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless." The Lord declares to the prophet Malachi, "I will come near to you for judgment. I will be swift, a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice, because they do not fear me," says the Lord of hosts. And listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 94. "They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the fatherless. They say, 'The Lord doesn't see. The God of Jacob takes no notice of these things.'" Sadly, passages like all these and many others demonstrate that oppression and abuse of the defenseless was more than possible, and perhaps even too often the norm at certain times in Israel's history. God forbid. This reality and possibility is one of the reasons in verse 2, Ruth says to Naomi, not only will she go out and glean, but her desire is to go and glean in the fields and glean the heads of grain after one in whose sight I might find favor. That's grace. As a foreigner and a widow, Ruth qualified to glean on two accounts. But for these very same reasons, she could not necessarily count on the goodwill of the owners of the fields, nor the harvesters she might run into in them. After all, these were the dark days of the judges, when men often abused women with impunity. This was actually a very dangerous proposition that she presented to her mother-in-law. And so this is why Ruth hoped to find someone who would allow her onto his property, but there were no guarantees. The law may have commanded God's people how to live and live this way, but it could not make them or impel them to do so. This is what the apostle argues for in the New Testament. The law didn't make them righteous. Only the internal work of God's Spirit can transform a person's predisposition so that he or she willingly and cheerfully observes the commands of God. Which actually fits in exactly what St. Augustine prayed for in his famous prayer, "Lord, grant what thou command and command what thou wilt." The man Pelagius disagreed with this and he argued against it. Because if God commands it, then he automatically gives us the grace to do so, and that's not the case. We must pray and humble ourselves before God. Yes, God is the sovereign. He can command what he wills, but Augustine prays, "Lord, grant what you command." That means we need grace in order to fulfill your commandments. Only by the internal working of God, by his Spirit through grace, can anyone obey God's holy law. Something else to remember more specifically, as we've noted before, was the issue of Ruth's Moabite legacy. We must never forget that. We're reminded of it all the time in the text. Deuteronomy 23 appears to warn against fellowship and even dealings with Moabites because of their past. They were inhospitable to Israel and even sought to do them harm. While an Israelite might have a legal right to glean in another's property, a Moabite man or woman would perhaps be hindered in doing so. So we see that the Lord's providential provision is evident here for his people, first by way of his gracious rule and law. We must keep this in mind if we are to fully appreciate the full context into which Ruth and Naomi find themselves. As Ruth has gone forth to glean, thus being the means through which God would not only sustain them from hunger, but fill them abundantly. Well, this finally leads us to our second point. Not only the Lord's law, but the Lord's man. The Lord's man. We now return to where our passage begins, with the man, the Lord's man, the one who will stand in the gap, stand in the breach, and separating these two widows from their dire destitution. God, throughout his word, was always looking for a man who would stand in the gap. And often there wasn't one, so he had to do so. But he's looking for men to stand in the gap, stand in the breach when there is dire need. As we are introduced to this new man in verse 1, we might have expected our narrator to reveal the man's name first and foremost. But notice, be observant, because that's not the first thing uppermost on our author's mind. But the first thing is not first his name or identity, but the primary point is his relationship to the two women who we have been following on this journey from the beginning of this drama. He is a close relative. So instead of beginning with his name, then his relation, the author reverses the order because that puts the primacy where it is. First, he is a relative, or what we would call a kinsman. He's a kinsman of Naomi's husband, Elimelech. If there is a glimmer of hope in verse 22 of chapter 1 concerning the barley harvest, then this is where hope is ignited and put to flame. For the author's point is not merely that this man is an acquaintance of Naomi's, but rather her deceased husband's official legal kinsman. This detail raises the light of hope of those familiar with the covenant law concerning the act of redemption. As we shall see, Boaz is the Lord's man to step into the place of Elimelech and his sons in order to redeem these destitute widows. So Boaz is the new man. He's presented as the new man of the story, if you will, who steps up to the plate to succeed where his kinsmen had failed. The second thing that we are told about him, even before his name, is that he is an Ish Gibor Hayel. The New King James translates this as a man of great wealth, which seems true, is true, and can be rendered that way. But within the context of the days when the judges rule, it reminds us of another one who is referred to as the Ish Gibor Hayel, and that is the man Gideon. Even though Gideon was hiding from the enemy as he was threshing there down in the winepress, the angel comes and refers to him with this same epitaph, translated, "Mighty man of valor." It usually refers to a warrior. In fact, David himself is referred to as a mighty man of valor. And we find that Boaz, as David's ancestor, bears this same description. But here we see he is a man of substance, a man of integrity. The NIV refers to him as a man of standing, a man of standing, of influence within the community, and a leader at the gate. But we will see that he is a man powerfully strong in character and in the law of God. The rabbis called Boaz a man of Torah. A man of Torah, meaning that he embodied what it meant to live one's life according to the Torah of God, according to the spirit of God's law, the Lord's statutes and judgments. Again, remember, as James would later use this phrase, Boaz is not only a hearer of the word, but a doer. He embodies the very spirit of the word of God in how he conducts himself. But he doesn't merely seek to live according to God's holy law, but to live his life like God himself, after his holy character. So like David, Boaz is a man after God's own heart. Boaz knew God's law word and followed it, even at his own personal cost and sacrifice. He is an Ish Gibor Hayel, a man of virtue, a nobleman. A mighty man of valor. Then finally we have the identifier. We get the man's name, Boaz. Boaz. His name seems to mean something like in the strength, leaving us with a blank, causing us to ask the question, in the strength of what or who? Probably, more than likely, it's the strength of God, the strength of Yahweh himself. Others have suggested that his name means in him there is strength, or strength is in him, but the him obviously is not Boaz, it's the Lord. And that name, again, fits well with Boaz's character. Now, while no other Bible person bore this name, it does appear as the name of one of the pillars of the temple of God built by King Solomon. Perhaps we are meant to compare and contrast Boaz with both Elimelech and especially Ruth's first husband, Mahlon, whose name meant sick, sickly, weak. So there does appear to be a contrast in place here between Boaz and his kinsmen here and in chapter 1. Where they were weak, he is strong in the Lord. Boaz will be the man who stands in the gap, in the breach, where the others have fallen. He is the one who remains strong and faithful. It is difficult to miss Boaz's role as savior in the story, a deliverer. Remember, this is the time the judges, the deliverers that God raised up. He emerges on the scene and stands as the vital link between Ruth and Naomi, as both the kinsmen of Elimelech and Mahlon. He rises as the connection between the dead of their family and the hope of life within the family. He becomes the link between the past and the future. Boaz holds, as it were, the future destiny of these two widows in his hands. He holds the first and the last place, not only in our three-verse passage today, look at it. It starts with Boaz and it ends with Boaz. Not only there in this introduction, but also in the entire chapter, because it begins with Boaz and ends with Boaz. So in a sense, he's the beginning and the end, or embodies that idea. He truly is a mighty man of God in that he is a pillar. He is a pillar in society, among his family, at the gate of the city, and as an example for all men of God everywhere. He's a real man. Although he is an older man, he is a strong man full of hope, a man of not mere word but action, of willingness, of readiness, of liveliness, ready and able to serve as well as lead. He's an overcomer. He is a pillar of Israel. So we can see why God chose to name one of the two pillars that stood in front of his holy house to bear this man's name. Because Boaz bore the name of his God upon not only his person, but his life and actions, his conduct. Everything he thought, said, and did was unto the glory of the Lord. So it is Boaz himself who becomes the answer, not only for Naomi and her woes, but primarily for Ruth, as we hear her own desire and heart to glean heads of grain after the one, after him, in whose sight I may find favor. And this is exactly what we find will happen here in the fields of Bethlehem. We are not held in doubt about who God has providentially placed in the path of Ruth's gleanings. For in verse 3 we read, she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. And Boaz, of course, as Elimelech's name means, had God as his king. So Boaz was not just any man. He's not just any man, but he was the Lord's man. To stand in the gap where the others failed. He serves as a pillar of spiritual and moral strength in the days of the judges when God's own people, Israel, had lost their way. His namesake stands as a pillar to remember him whose name alludes to Yahweh himself, who sustains his people by his strength. The reason why our narrator comes right out of the gate with Boaz twice here in this introduction to chapter 2 is because he's saying to each one of us, take note, pay attention, focus on this man. Take note of this man. Pay attention to him. For he is God's, the man of God's choosing to stand in the breach in order to be the kinsman redeemer for these two women, as a husband to Ruth and as a caregiver to Naomi. So keep your eyes on this man whom the Lord has provided for his needy people. That's the point the author's making. And it's not difficult to see where we go from here. For although Boaz is a virtuous, noble man of standing, he's but a shadow, isn't he? He's a shadow of a much greater man. In fact, the greatest man who was to come. Boaz, who is a pillar in God's house, points to our Lord Jesus Christ, who was himself the very foundation and owner of the house. Like Boaz, whose strength was set to redeem these two widows, Christ in his almighty strength and mercy by the power of the Spirit focused all that he is to redeem his needy people forever. Boaz serves as a wonderful picture, an example of our Lord Jesus Christ's kindness toward us and our salvation. And like with Boaz here, our Lord Jesus Christ brings forth our new beginning, just as Boaz is doing for Ruth and Naomi. For he is the new man of God. He is the new man from God. And in him, the new day has dawned. So introductions are important, as we see here in our second chapter. But we need to see the one who stands behind the man we are introduced to, as well as behind the law whereby Ruth labors to provide food for her and her mother-in-law and herself. For we are not only introduced to the man of Bethlehem, the house of bread, the law of the land, and making a way for destitute women to glean and provide for themselves and family, but behind all of it stands Yahweh Shaddai, the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel. He is the one whose providential provision is evident here for his people by way of his gracious rule and this man that he rises from as their close relative. He's the one who brought Naomi and Ruth home to Bethlehem, and he's also the one who provides for them both in such amazing ways. And so, just two closing points of application today, just reiterations of what we've already considered. Number one, the Lord provides for your life through his holy law, as a guide for your life and substance for your spirit. Again, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Moses told Israel, after giving them God's holy law, at the end of Deuteronomy, I have set before you life and death. Therefore, choose life that both you and your children and your children's children shall live. Jesus himself said, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are your life. So the Lord provides for your life through his holy law, his word. And second, and finally, the Lord provides you the man you need. The Lord provides you the man you need to redeem you from sin and death and the devil. The Apostle Paul tells his protege, Timothy, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And the author of Hebrews continues this thought when he says, seeing then that we have a great high priest, that is, our mediator, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, just as Ruth comes into the fields of grace as she finds him who would favor her not only the man who was steward of the field, but the land's true owner, the Lord God himself. So we come boldly to the throne of grace that we too may obtain mercy and find grace in our time of need. This is what Ruth sought, to glean in the fields of him in whose sight she might find favor. So you all find favor with your God through the man he has sent, even Jesus Christ your Savior. So be sure to put your trust in him, knowing that through him, God has provided all you need, especially your kinsman redeemer. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. O gracious and heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word. We do pray that you would bless it to our hearts and minds. We thank you about this wonderful story that we are just being introduced to. And we just pray, Lord, that you would help us to glean those things that we would from these wonderful truths of your word, that we would come to your field and find grace in our time of need. And we pray in Christ's name.